And I want you to listen to this really carefully, all right? This is Jesus, okay? I'm going to pick up from Kelly's sermon last week. That passage finishes by saying, "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly enough to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So he's saying, don't judge. First take the plank out. But then this is the next passage. Do not give to dogs what is sacred, and do not throw your pearls to pigs. So he's like, do not judge. And then he goes and calls a whole bunch of people dogs and pigs. So I think I'm okay. And then we'll move on. But isn't this fascinating? This is a really strange passage. This is a really strange moment in the gospel. I mean, what's Jesus thinking? Has he just kind of forgotten everything that he said? I mean, as a speaker, as a preacher, it's a little bit of a challenging thing because you have to get up and you have to share and you have to be open and you have to be candid. But the most challenging thing is you then kind of have to do what you say, like kind of comes undone. I mean, there's plenty of examples around the world of preachers who've preached amazing things all the time, but then you find out something about their personal lives that is not quite up to standard. And regardless of what they've said or done or the impact they've had on you, the moment you find something about their personal lives that kind of subverts their integrity, it doesn't really matter. Everything, all the good that you've heard before is gone. I mean, that's really unfair as a preacher, but it's real. It's true. It's because there's something about character and integrity that is paramount for all of us. We know that it's not just about the words. It's about something much deeper. And so this is a strange moment. Jesus is saying, don't judge. Look at yourself first. And then he goes on and says, do not give to dogs what is sacred and do not give your pearls to swine, to pigs. So what's happening? This is where I want to sort of enter in this morning as we kind of try and land the plane of what it is to be part of God's kingdom, what kingdomism really is. So part of the context, I think, actually what I wanted to do first is just to commend a book to you. I don't often do this, but there's a book here called Living the Sermon on the Mount. So every year we try and work through the Sermon on the Mount and all the various teachings. And for some of you, you want to go deeper, you want to do a bit more work yourself. This is one of the books that we kind of base this series on every year. It's called Living the Sermon on the Mount by a guy called Glenn Stason. So I just wanted to put that up there because I know some of you have been looking for ways that you can kind of dive deeper yourself. And that's a really practical, accessible way to begin to do some of this. All right, we happy? So one of the things you need to know about this passage is that dogs and pigs is a colloquialism. Colloquialism means it's a common term that everybody understood. Does anyone know what people would have understood dogs and pigs? It was kind of a slang insult. Sorry? Gentiles. Pagans. There's a big disparity in first century Palestine between the Jewish people and the Gentiles, okay? And so they had a whole bunch of different words. I tried to think of a common colloquialism that would represent this, but every time I did, it was just insulting. And I'm inevitably going to insult somebody in the room, so I'm just not going to do that. No, not racist. That's not what I was thinking. Not racism. So the moment you would refer to someone as a dog or a pig, you were immediately, as Jewish people, identifying that you were holy, you were righteous, and that these were people, these were the other. These were the unrighteous other, these were the dogs, the pigs. But there was a particular group of people that had the special tag of pigs. They were the Romans. Romans had a whole bunch of different practices. They were kind of known for the ones who ate pork. The Jewish people didn't eat pork because they believed it was unsacred, unclean. The Romans ate lots and lots of pork, but not just did they eat pork, they had sort of special practices where they would kind of sacrifice pigs over open graves as a way of anointing them and cleansing them. And so over time, the Romans became known as the pigs or the pig eaters or the whole bunch of different stuff that went along with that. And so anytime in the Gospels that you hear a reference to pigs, in the back of your mind, you're kind of thinking the Romans. There's a couple of different stories. There's the story of the prodigal son. You know, the prodigal son runs away from his father and ends up kind of stewarding the pigs. The prodigal son's a bit of a tragic story. I don't think we often understand the kind of the cultural nuances of the fact that he was the son of his father, extremely wealthy and you know, proprietor of land, etc. And then he fell to such a degree that he was the one feeding the pigs. It was one of the most unclean things you could do. He was working for a Roman citizen in Roman land feeding the pigs. For a Jewish man, that was terrible. There's another strange passage in Mark chapter 5, where Jesus is on a boat and he lands in a foreign place. It's Roman land. And there's a demon-possessed man there, or a man possessed by demons. And Jesus has this kind of curious conversation with him, where he asks the demon to identify himself. Now, there's a whole bunch going on in that passage, but when the demon identifies himself, he identifies himself with the phrase, "I am legion," which means "I am many." And legion was a particular phrase used to describe a whole cohort of sort of Roman soldiers. And then when Jesus is about to cast the demon out, he says, don't cast me out. Don't destroy me. Send me to the pigs. And so that whole kind of narrative And then the pigs end up running off a cliff. It's a beautiful story. But the whole story is supposed, it's kind of placed there to give you a certain tension, insight into the tension that existed between the Romans and the Jewish people. And whether you were going to put your trust in God as the one who could take care of you in the midst of occupation, in the midst of Roman oppression. So that's a little bit of the background. So when we begin to dive into this passage, suddenly, do not give to dogs what is sacred, do not throw your pearls to pigs, it just changes it slightly. Suddenly it's not just about insults anymore. Suddenly it's do not give to pagans, perhaps, what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to the Romans. But it's not just that. Let's dive a little bit deeper. I'm going to try and paraphrase this text this morning, which is a dangerous thing to do. But in first century Palestine, the Romans, they really held all the cards. They were the ones in charge. They were the ones who could essentially determine whether you thrived as a society or whether you died. They had a long history of, you know, if you were on the right side of the Romans, then they would afford you a whole bunch of luxuries and privileges that would enable you to kind of live a life that was better than the rest. But if you got on the wrong side, then they would just destroy you and annihilate you. It was really nothing to them. And so the temptation always existed between sort of the relationship that you carried with the Roman authorities. And what we need to understand in this particular context is for the Jewish people, the tension always existed because that they had this kind of identity that they were the chosen people. They were set apart. They were God's consecrated people. They were supposed to be a reflection to the nations of the character and heart of God. And so to sort of surrender that identity to anybody else was seen as sacrilege. And there are countless stories from back in the first, second, and third century after Jesus of the tension that existed between those who worshipped God through Jesus, this kind of one God, and the tension between the Romans demanding that they worship all these other gods. It was an extremely violent tension that existed. And so for you, as the worshipper of the one true God, the only God that you knew, the only God that you believed was true, for you to surrender any aspect of that to a pagan army for wealth and privileges was seen as sacrilege. But the tension was always there, okay? Because there's something about us where we have conviction, right? We know, have you ever noticed the tension that exists within us? That you can know something is true deep within you, but living as if it is true is an entirely different thing. So you can hold, I mean, and this is part probably going back to the tension I spoke of before with preachers. And a lot of those people that we have maybe loved in our lives who have, quote unquote, fallen from grace. It's not enough just to say the right things, to worship the right God, and to interpret the text in such beautiful and profound ways. It has to, in some way, permeate into your heart and soul and mind and become a part of your being. And so on the one hand, if you were worshipping Yahweh, the one God, the only true God, and on the other hand, you were taking bribes from the Romans in order to help you live a better life, there's a tension there. And the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees and Pharisees, had a long history of falling into that temptation and taking the bribes and the bait from the Romans in order to set themselves up. In fact, this is the context for the majority of the gospel tension between Jesus and the Pharisees. It wasn't just that he didn't like the Pharisees. It was that there was a tension between what they were doing and what they were preaching. I mean, there's this one strange moment where Jesus actually says, you can do what they tell you to do because that's good. Just don't do what they're actually doing. Don't follow them. And over again, he gives this message, beware of the leaders, beware of the Pharisees, beware of the scribes, beware of the ones who are showing you what it is to be a true worshiper because there's something broken, there's something wrong. One of the most powerful passages is in Luke 20, I think it starts in verse 45 and goes right through to chapter 21, verse 4. Luke 21, verses 1 to 4 is the story of the poor widow who puts in 2 copper coins, which we love that passage because it's like, doesn't matter how much you give, just matters that you give from the heart. But then if you kind of start that passage with Luke 20, verses 45 onwards, you realize that it's not just that she had nothing left to give. It was that the reason she had nothing left to give was because the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders had stolen it from her. And they'd stolen it from her because they were taking bribes from the Romans, increasing the taxes in the temple, and even the ones who were poorest, who needed the love of God the most and the support of the faith the most, were still taxed, were still worked, were still abused. So as they got richer and richer and richer, stealing both from underneath them and from on top of themselves, everybody else was dying and struggling. This is one of the tensions that exists here. This isn't an insult from Jesus. This is a question that cuts to the heart of people's loyalty. Would you take this faith that you have, this worship in the one God, the beauty of our gospel, would you take it and sell it to the pagans? Does that make sense? If I could retranslate this moment for us, it would go a little bit like this. Matthew 7 verse 6. Instead of "do not give to dogs what is sacred, do not throw your pearls to pigs," it is "do not think that you can properly serve God whilst giving your sacred loyalty to the Roman Empire as well. It might bring you temporary wealth and protection, but be under no illusion that without warning they will take your offerings and turn around and destroy you." There's another passage in the Gospels that I think drives this home even more. And it's an extremely provocative text, but we don't often read it that way. Again, sometimes we don't have the eyes to see because we haven't immersed ourselves into the culture of the time. But if we go to Luke chapter 20, we'll start in verse 20. It's a story I think we're all familiar with. So it says, "Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something that he said so that he might hand them over to the powers and the authorities and the governor. So the spies questioned him, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth.'" They're like, you know, buttering him up. So it's already given you the context. There's the leaders trying to catch Jesus out in some kind of lie, some kind of provocation, something he says that they can sell him out. So they start by saying, "Oh, you're so great. We love you. We're on your side." And then they come on with the question that's supposed to undo them. "Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" It's a great question. Because if he says, yes, it is absolutely right for us to pay taxes to Caesar, what he's doing is abdicating part of his sort of Jewish responsibility to maintain purity. He's basically saying, yeah, we should definitely sell ourselves out just a little bit to the Romans. And they'd be like, "Ah, you're not a prophet. You're not a prophet." But then if he says, "Nah, don't pay the taxes to the Romans," they get what they want. That's an act of treason. They'll be arrested and crucified. So, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar? He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius whose image and inscription is on it." "Caesar's," they replied. And he said to them, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar and to God's what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said in public, and they were astonished by his answer and became silent. Now, this is a curious text. And the way that we often interpret this text is, Jesus gave them the perfect answer. He cut right halfway between, said something that was, you know, appeased the Romans and appeased the Jews, right? But I'm not sure if that's why they were astounded and remained silent. Listen closely to what he says. And one of the reasons I don't think that that he was appeasing anybody in this moment is because if you actually look a little bit later on in Luke 23 at Jesus' trial, this moment is one of the things that they bring up as a reason to hand him over to the Romans. This is one of those. So what does he say? He says, "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription is on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. What's the implication? This coin belongs to Caesar. So give it to Caesar. It's not yours. Give it to Caesar. We're okay for now. This is where it gets a little bit funny. "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God's what is God's." What's God's? Everything. But in particular, what belongs to God? Israel. Israel belongs to God. And who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees who are the ones who are supposed to support and protect the faith, the holy faith of Israel, the ones who are supposed to be the liberators and reflectors of God to the nations, but have instead sold themselves out to the Romans. He's saying, give this to the Romans because it belongs to the Romans, but give back to God what is God's, Israel, the faith that you've stolen. This is a direct indictment against the Pharisees, saying that you claim to worship Yahweh, the one true God, but you have stolen from him by putting yourself in a position of leverage halfway in between. They were astounded because they couldn't critique him. Because if they critiqued him, then they implicated themselves. They couldn't argue with him because what he was saying was so outrageously pro-Israel back then, not today. He was restoring the faith back to what it was supposed to be. And it was a beautiful thing. Now, this is difficult. His answer cuts to the core of both the original intention of Israel to be a reflection of the goodness and majesty of God, but also to the corrupt interests of those that he was arguing with. So back to Jesus' warning about the pearls and the pigs, lest they trample you, he's warning them not to ally themselves with anything that would ultimately destroy them. Does that make sense? I hope we've unpacked that a little bit more. Don't give to dogs what is sacred. Don't throw to pigs. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. I wonder if there's anything in our lives where we find the temptation exists to take a moment of temporary wealth, pleasure, satisfaction, even though we know that it's not going to last. I mean, this is difficult. Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. If you're looking for any more surety that he's talking about the Roman Empire, that's exactly what they did. It's exactly what they did. No matter how much leverage the Pharisees had with the Roman Empire, no matter how much they kind of did what they were told, no matter how much they kept their people subjugated at the hand of them, no matter how much that happened, they came and they steamrolled the entire city, destroying the temple, destroying the walls, destroying the people, again and again and again. Over and over and over again in the Gospels, we find these prophetic visions of don't ally yourself with that which is ultimately going to destroy you. So the question remains for us is, okay, what is the Roman Empire of today? What is our Roman Empire? You can look at a whole bunch of different levels. I think it's helpful to start on a personal level. What is it that you are willing to sacrifice your allegiance to Christ for just because it'll give you some sense of momentary satisfaction? Maybe some sense of power, authority, pleasure, some sense of feeling better. But ultimately, that thing is going to turn around and destroy you. I mean, that's an interesting question because that is the tension that we seem to find ourselves in all the time. On a systemic level, what are those things in life that we as the people of God, as the church, have allied ourselves with that render us unable to take care of the ones who desperately need it the most? What are those things that we have invested in that make us feel better but everybody else feel worse? Is there anything that we do that we need to ask repentance for? It's an interesting question, at least. So this is my translation. Do not think you can properly serve God whilst giving your sacred loyalty to the Roman Empire as well. It might bring you temporary wealth and protection, but be under no illusion that without warning they will take your offerings and they'll turn around and destroy you. It's a difficult message, I think. But at least Jesus isn't insulting them. So, Jesus tells them that collaborating with the Romans may prove fruitful for now, but ultimately it will lead to pain in the long run. So one of the things we're going to be wrestling with in home churches this week is, have you ever been tempted to do something that you knew would bring you a temporary surge of wealth, health, pleasure, or power, but you knew in the long run it was bad for you? Maybe some of you are in that place where you have done that and now you're suffering the consequences. But one of the wonderful things about God is that he doesn't just bring warnings, he brings hope as well. And that's often the challenge for us in this moment, is we can feel a little bit uncomfortable and squirm in our seat. But there's something, the conversation shifts. Here he brings us a warning not to ally ourselves with those things that will ultimately destroy us. But then he changes tact a little bit. And we come to a really familiar passage. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. So you can kind of see that he's gone down to the depths of challenge and warning, but then he's turned it around. Because maybe one of the reasons that we ally ourselves with those things that will ultimately prove unfruitful is because we don't quite have a grasp on how good God truly is. I mean, I wrestle with this all the time, and I hate preaching messages like this, to be honest, because there's something about this that I really can't understand. God's goodness. I mean, I understand a whole bunch of stuff, right? God's greatness. We understand God's greatness, right? We can understand words like sovereignty, power, strength. We understand calling God almighty, right? There's something inside of us that goes, yeah, I'll take that. Because if he's powerful, he's mine. I'm powerful. But to be good is something entirely different. And we have a whole world of contradictions that tell us the opposite, that he is not good. The fundamental question at the heart of all of humanity's wrestle with the idea of God is this question of his goodness. We've thought for a long time that one of the important questions was, you know, does God really exist? But that question is a completely irrelevant question if God doesn't care, right? It doesn't matter if he exists or not, if he doesn't care about the world, if he isn't actually good. Because if he's not good, then he's not worthy of our worship. I mean, that's a difficult thing to wrestle with. So he's telling you, don't ally yourself with the Romans, don't ally yourself with those things that are going to cause you pain, ally yourself with me. But the question is then, why? But he gives us an answer. He carries on and says, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? This is where he's trying desperately to reorient people's thoughts, saying you've allied yourself with the Romans because you think that they're the only ones who are going to bring you what you need, which shows a fundamental lack of trust, not in the fact that God exists, not in the fact that God is powerful, but in the trust and reality that God is good. I mean, I think there's so many of us who believe that God is powerful enough to change our situation. We just don't believe he's good enough to do it. Like, you don't actually believe that God is good, and you don't believe that he's good to you, at least. Or maybe you believe he's good to everybody. Maybe you believe in, like, world peace. Like, God wants world peace, but when it comes to you and your life, don't quite believe that he's good enough to care about you. But here he switches and invites us to participate in a life where he will actually lead us into good things. This moment, whenever I look at this passage, I remember a strange moment in my life. And it was really the moment I sort of came to faith in a really big way. I mean, I grew up as a Catholic, just like Jess. Plenty of times dropped the wafer. And you know, in the Catholic Church, if you like stand on it accidentally, they still have to eat it. It's gross. So never do that. We never did that. But I grew up as a Catholic. And I actually had a relationship with God, I think, my life. I'd always pray and I'd have this sort of sense of his presence. But there's a difference between kind of thinking, yeah, there's something there, and being filled with the kind of the knowledge that he's real and that kind of changes everything. I mean, maybe you're caught in that tension now. Maybe you're like, yeah, look, I do believe in God. But there's a difference between believing in God and kind of living as if God was real, as if he was present, as if he was good. And so I had the experience that a lot of people had. When I was sort of 13, 14, I got the chance to choose whether I go to church or not. And I went to a Catholic church and it was boring. So I was like, no thanks. There's plenty of things for a 14-year-old to do other than go to church. So I had kind of a few years where I was just doing my own thing, having a good time. And then I had a moment of real trauma in my family. I have a really good family. Up until this point, my family kind of turned at one point, and I was always wondering, is it always like that, or did I just grow up and you become cognizant of some of the dynamics that are going on around you? And so that moment happened, but there was a moment of particular trauma. I ended up having to leave my sort of family home and just go away for a little bit because I was so filled with anger and rage and bitterness over something that had happened. And it was in that moment, in the way that God, only God can do, that I really encountered him in a way that is unexplainable to me. Now, I spend most of my life asking questions and forcing other people to ask questions these days about God, about the scriptures, about life. But when everyone comes back and says, how do you actually know then that God is real? I go, because I've experienced him in a way that I cannot explain or understand. And I think that's important for you as well. If you're wrestling with deep questions of God, I think that's okay. But it can be extremely destabilizing if you haven't actually encountered him properly, if you haven't been filled with a sense of his presence and his goodness. So I remember going, I went to stay with a friend during this time who was at uni in Hull, where Phil is from. Thank you, Phil, for my salvation. And my friend who was at uni took me to a Vineyard church. I don't know anything about anything other than Catholic church at this point. And Vineyard is like it was a charismatic church. Which I found out when I got there. I'm not a particularly charismatic guy. but it was very charismatic. And so it made me feel really uncomfortable. But again, this is how I know this was a really, strange moment for me, because kind of everything that usually makes me feel uncomfortable filled me with a sense of peace and passion. And so during the worship, and again, I'm not a worshiper, big worshiper. It's music and song is not primarily how I connect to God, but through the music, something in me, it was like there's a fire, like a little spark, and it just went like a match, caught on fire. And I remember that seeing there was a guitarist playing, like charismatic guitar playing. And he had a nice guitar, and I remember thinking, oh, that's a nice guitar. But then he had an inscription on the bottom of the guitar. And I was like, what is that inscription? And it was the cheesiest inscription. But when I read it, something inside of me burst into flame. And it said, there is a light that shines in the darkness. And that was it. And I thought, it's true. There is a light that shines in the darkness. And that is important. And right at the end, as you do in charismatic churches, they said, we want everyone to come forward. But it was a beautiful moment, because they weren't knocking people down or anything like that. They just said, we want you to come forward, and we want to hug you. Which, I mean, I've talked openly. So I didn't go forward. There's no way I'm going to get hugged by a strange person. I like learning, so I like observing from a distance. So I did. I just observed from a distance. And I watched all of these people walk to the front and be embraced by what for the first time in my life I saw as a genuine expression of Christian love. I'd never seen that before. I'd never seen genuine love, genuine acceptance before. And it both broke my heart and filled it at the same time. And it was that moment I was like, he is real and he is here. And I don't understand it, but I need to. So I end up going back to where I live, in the town where I lived. My mom had been to a charismatic church. I think she called it a crazy church, but she really liked it. And again, they were Catholic, but they were like, so they'd said to me before, you should go to this church, and there's lots of young people. I was like, no. So came back a few months and said, I'd like to go to that church, the young people church, And so I went that first weekend, and I was sat in the service, and I wanted to be a doctor. That's what I wanted to do. I had gone through pre-med in England, and I'd done a whole bunch of courses, and I got the right grades, and I was ready to go to uni. That's what I wanted to do with my life. And there was this really strange moment where I had this encounter. I come back into this church, and I listened to the pastor preaching. And as he was preaching, I don't even know what he said. I don't even think it was that good, but something about what he was saying grabbed me, and I looked at him and thought, that's what I want to do. That's what I need to do. And I was filled with a sense of calling and purpose I can't explain. And it's never gone away. And I've never, ever questioned my vocation, my calling, my purpose after that moment. And I can't really explain any of that, except that in that moment, there was a dramatic reorientation of the trajectory of my life, and it was headed in the direction of God's goodness. And his goodness was the one that motivated me and sustained me and pushed me on. And I got to tell you, you need to have a revelation and understanding of God's goodness if you are to survive in the Christian church. Because all of my experience in the church has been one of pain, humiliation, suffering. Not all of it. I'm a bit of a drama queen sometimes. A lot of it. More than I would have thought. Because you expect better. You do. You expect better from people who profess a faith in the one who is good, who is love, right? But that's not been my experience on the whole. And so I've gone through ups and downs of, call it existentialism, and then joy, but that then go back down. But along the way, what's always brought me back is that I know a couple of different things. I know, one, that I'm called to the church. I know that God is true, he's good, he's beautiful, and that my task is to restore truth, goodness, and beauty to the church. And I know another thing, the only reason I can do that is because God is good. And it's, it's difficult to maintain a commitment to God's goodness in the midst of a world that is trapped in chaos and suffering. I understand that. It's a little bit naive, which is why I hate these messages, because I can't really explain that very much. Just know that it's true. And what I want to do today is just invite you into an understanding and an experience of his goodness. And I want you to try and experience that beyond the systemic, beyond God is objectively good because of X, Y, and Z. It says so in the Bible. But I know that God is good because I have seen it and tasted it and felt it. And no matter what else happens in my life, that I cannot let go of. You see, for me now, to let go of that experience would be the greatest act of personal hypocrisy. And there's been plenty of moments when that has been the most logical thing for me to do. It's been the only thing that I feel that I have left is to let go of the church, of my friends, of my God. But I can't. And sometimes it's as simple as because of that one moment, because of that one experience. I cannot. So, do you believe that God is good? And that he wants good things for you and for me. It's not about prosperity. It's definitely not about happiness, health, and wealth. Because what is good might not match what you think is good. But that's the point. Is it kind of undoes all of your expectations of what is good. All of your longings and desires. All of the things that perhaps you've invested into those systems that will ultimately destroy you. He undoes those with a declaration of his goodness. Yes, you haven't got the job that you wanted, the husband or wife that you wanted, the house that you wanted, the car that you wanted, the friends that you wanted. Yes, you're destitute and alone and empty and poor. It's in those moments that an understanding of God's goodness is really important. And that's, again, why I'm saying this is difficult, I think. And I don't think there's, and this is, I hate saying this, but I don't think there's any intellectual assent to this reality. I think this is about an experience of God. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. But are you prepared for what you're asking for to not be the thing that will actually bring you life? What you're seeking not being the thing that will actually help you move forward? And when you open the door, or the door is open to you, are you prepared for something completely different to be behind it than what you expected? And are all of those things going to be okay because you have faith in the one who is giving you what you've asked for, meeting you when you seek him, and opening the door when you knock? So he says, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? But just in case we want to translate this into some happiness, health, and wealth message, we have the final line. And the reason that all of this is important, in fact, the only reason that all of this is important, says, so then, or therefore, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. This sums up the law and the prophets. This is the great cosmic loophole in the Gospels. You ever notice that? You ever been concerned with finding loopholes in things? Any lawyers? Dodgy. Any pastors? I like trying to find loopholes in things, logical loopholes, and I found one. See, if you hate yourself, then you can love others just as much as you love yourself, and it's all good. You can hate everybody. I have a sneaking suspicion that that is why people create such toxicity in the world around them. Because they hate themselves. Because they hate themselves, they hate everybody else. It's really hard to love people when you don't have enough love to even get yourself up out of bed in the morning. But the remedy, I think, is understanding how God sees you. I think that's important. See, even on your worst days, when you've done the most horrendous things to the people you love the most, an understanding of God's goodness, his love, his forgiveness, his compassion, his mercy, will at least be enough to get you up out of bed. And you have to get out of bed because there are things that you need to do in the world that no one else can do. God is asking you to get out of bed. And if you understand that God is loving you, forgiving you, merciful to you, compassionate to you, even to you, then what right do you have to project hatred onto other people? To project judgment onto other people. This is the same message as last week. See, I have a running theory that our world is in disarray because our hearts are in disarray. We don't feel together, and so we create division. We don't feel love, so we spread hatred. We don't feel respected, so we spread lies and animosity. This last little phrase, so do to others what you would have them do to you, sums up the Law and the Prophets. That's a big phrase. If you're a Jewish person, the Law and the Prophets is kind of a big deal. In fact, it's kind of everything. Law and the Prophets are your faith. The Sermon on the Mount begins by saying, do not think that I have come to abolish the Law and the Prophets. And then he starts teaching. And then it finishes by saying, this sums up the Law and the Prophets. That's why we do the Sermon on the Mount every year. For the Jewish people, the Law and the Prophets were the holy grail of their understanding of God. For us, it's the Sermon on the Mount. It's a textual indication where he starts with the Law and the Prophets and finishes with the Law and the Prophets. That in between that, everything that we needed to understand about our faith is contained in those pages. And if you're like me, sometimes you're just kind of like, that's a big book. Just give me the cliff notes, like the summary, the one-page summary. Okay, do unto others what you would have them do unto you. But don't think that if you hate yourself, that gets you out of the loophole. If you hate yourself, you're dishonoring God. Because you don't believe in his goodness, in his truth, in his beauty, in his compassion, in his mercy. And if you strip God of all of those things, then who is it that you're worshiping? So there we go. I wonder whether you believe that God is good. Like I said, I think everyone believes that in some sense, on a big scale. But what I want to invite us into this morning, as we come to the table, stand next to each other, I guess my prayer is for an experience of that goodness. And again, I'm not going to go all charismatic right now. I don't need you to have an encounter and experience right now. Although that's open. What I do need is for you to reflect on this. I do think that this is critical to us as a church, as a people, and it's critical for you as an individual as well. To understand that God is for you. We have a lot of language in our faith to tell us the other side. They were broken. They were awful. And I think, I mean, we spend most of our life proving that. Right? That there's things we do that are awful, that are broken. But the beauty of our faith is that we do terrible things, but then come back to God and we're branded beautiful, forgiven, loved, good. And the challenge is seeing each other like that as well. But you see, you're never going to be able to see anybody else as good, true, beautiful, wonderful, if you don't understand that that's who you are as well. And so maybe the reason that your life is in disarray and that everyone around you just thinks that you're spouting hatred is because there's something broken on the inside. And we need to ask God to sew our world back together by sewing our hearts back together. And the only way we can do that is to stand in his presence and realize that there is a light that shines in even the darkest places of our world. And that's where we're called to go. Lord, we thank you for the mysterious, unfathomable revelation of your goodness. And I'm lost for words as to really what to pray, but what I want this morning, Lord, is for your goodness to shine through. I pray for anyone who needs to experience your love, your grace, your forgiveness, that they would do so this morning. As we listen to the words that we're singing, as we come to the table and experience your grace afresh, as those people in front of us hand us the bread and the wine and say, his body broken, his blood shed for you, that we would feel the power of those words and the love that comes along with them, and that we would do that side by side with other people. I pray that we would discern this morning as well, that if there's people in this room who need to feel loved, that we would go and love them. And say, you're great. I haven't always thought that, but I have now. And I pray, most of all, that we would experience that deep sense for ourselves. That we are loved. That we are good because you are good. That we are forgiven because you forgive. And that there is nothing that can separate us from you. And because of that, we give all of our love, all of our loyalty over to you. And let go of everything else. We pray this in your mighty name. Amen.